I wanted to read just from the beginning of Weymouth. Weymouth translated the Bible early in the 20th century. It's just a one-man translation. It's not one of the really well-known ones, but I liked what he said about the book of Galatians. The tension of feeling is evident all through the epistle, not least in the unique omission of his customary thanksgiving. Doesn't thank God about things. He sends us out to the churches kind of bluntly without the usual, niceties at the beginning of the letter. Some details of the argument from Old Testament history may not appeal to the modern mind. Well, we talked about that here, of course, that its context really does dominate it, at least for the first half of the letter. But the treasure is more than the earthen vessel. A nobler or more enduring defense of Christian freedom was never penned. So I think that's what we've got with Galatians. Christian freedom, a defense of it. Remember, it's a letter. Remember, it's written to a group of Christian churches. Remember that the question that has arisen is just how Jewish must a Christian be? Now, that's an old question, really, and that was worked out a little bit in church history, but we have an enduring question, which is, what is the relationship of the Old Testament and its teachings to the New Testament and its teachings? What are the differences between the religion of the Jew of the Hebrew Scriptures and the Christian of the New Covenant with Jesus Christ? Well, the difference, the indwelling presence of God's Holy Spirit is the foundation of the difference. It's an appropriate lesson for Pentecost Sunday here. In the New Covenant, God indwells the believer. He changes the believer from the inside to the outside, and it results in Christian freedom, a spiritual life that's unfettered by the things that are usually associated with religious lives, which is restriction, confinement in some way, limitation placed on people. Those are the differences. Remember, in the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures, the idea was of obedience to a divine law that was intended to bring light both to the individual, healing to the individual, but also order an entire society. But Paul describes that law as a tutor, as a guardian that was in place until the time would come when Jesus Christ would arrive. And when Jesus Christ comes, of course, we put in motion the story of a religion that sends us the Holy Spirit. If you take that old covenant and apply it wrongly now, Paul has only harsh words for you. He says, you become a debtor, you become a slave. At best, you're a child. It's considered a negation of faith in Jesus Christ. It's considered slavery. So that question, that enduring question, what is the relationship of the Old Testament to the New Testament, is really important to us to have authentic and true faith. What was driving the Galatians? And remember, it's a group of churches, and so full of people, and they're hearing this letter from Paul. What was driving them? Well, we don't know. What was it that got in them that caused them to be fascinated with Jewish religion, since they weren't apparently Jewish by background, and this would have always given them a kind of a secondary status to join that faith? What was driving them? Well, apparently, not only don't we know, but Paul apparently didn't know either. I mean, he's confused by it. He's saying, what's bewitched you? What has overcome you? What did they do to persuade you to do this? It was having bad effects. There was a theologically bad effect. It was denigrating the work of Jesus Christ. It was having a bad effect theologically. It was rendering the work of Jesus Christ on the cross kind of useless, superfluous. It had a bad personal effect on the people who were embracing it. It was leading them to a kind of bondage. Remember, that's a real problem with religious people, that somehow how they like to tie them to their own hands. But there was a bad effect also in the church. And that's the interesting thing that I want to talk about today. Remember what he said last week, what was happening in the churches in Galatia. I assume it was happening in all the congregations. Do you remember? Bad stuff that it was producing. Yeah. Biting and devouring and consuming one another. That sounds like a fun Sunday morning, doesn't it? But it must have been bad, and it must have been bad in a group of churches. But you think that's not gentle language. That's not just, you know, try to be a little nicer and more considerate to one another. So you are in danger of just chewing yourselves up. You're biting and devouring one another. At the end of that chapter, he says some other things about it. Do you remember? Just at the end of 5, how he describes what fellowship has become with this religion of bondage they're creating. Yes, conceited. That's a wonderful term. I don't think we use the term conceited enough. That's my take on things. I mean, what is a conceited person? Well, you know a conceited person, I'm sure. I mean, you know, everybody has. I've been conceited. Anybody can be conceited, right? It says that you're self-impressed. You know about yourself. Well, how does this faith do that to them? And not only are they being conceited, but that leads them to provoke one another. And then, if it's not bad enough, they're envying one another. Well, what's the dynamic there? Why is it producing these effects? They're biting and devouring one another, in danger of consuming one another. They've become conceited, they're provoking one another, and envying one another. Right. So you get bristly when you're like that, right? Anyone else? The dynamic that's creating this situation in the churches. Because remember, it's attached to this interest in being back under a kind of Jewish law in their faith. Well, take the law part of this out of it. Because I said, our problem isn't that we're trying to necessarily, recreate the Jewish faith here in our midst. But you do get a kind of Christian legalism, right? The idea that we will somehow or other make the Christian faith about the rules you follow. And so you do have this comparison going on. But I think when you get to that first part of it, when he says, don't bite and devour one another, lest you be consumed one another. Why does an atmosphere of Christian legalism, making it about rules, making it about obedience, and we say it's always a short list, it's always the outside, I mean, it's always sort of one-upmanship, but what makes you bite and devour one another? Well, I think frustration. I mean, you start to say the group has to live up to this standard that we've created, and you're looking around thinking, well, I'm doing pretty good, but oh, Ryan, look what he's doing. He's dragging our whole witness down, so I start to snap at him. You know, the frustration that the group is not measuring up to this standard of excellence that I think I've created of superficial compliance to rules, and so you start snapping at one another. And that's the biting and devouring part of it. Think little nippy dogs. But then at the same time, you're creating a psychology as well. It's hard to live in the tension of failure, so you get your own short list of things you're doing to comply, to be right with God, and you become conceited. You think the idea of, well, you know, we're doing all right. Our little small group's doing all right anyway. There's a little elite in this church that's really, really got it together anyway, even if the Ryans are all dragging us down. That's why I'm picking on Ryan. It's obvious. Nothing with Ryan. But you understand, I mean, how that works. I mean, you know, churches start to layer then who's cool, who's not, who's really spiritual, who's kind of like the plain brown rapper Christian, you know, God will deal with them. But you get elite stuff going on in churches, and that's part of the conceited part of it. But then they begin to provoke one another, right? And they begin to get jealous of people who are in that group or not in that group. You see, well, that's where that kind of religion is invariably going to lead things. There was a bad effect theologically, rendering Christ useless. There was a bad effect personally, in that it was leaving people in a kind of bondage. There's a bad effect for the church as they bit and devoured and became conceited and provoked one another. Now, when I say this, it's interesting, because I said it last week. If you think about the problems in churches, generally speaking, the evangelical churches, it is not a problem. Problems created between people that create bitter atmospheres, generally speaking, are not created by people who are blatantly trying to lead the church into sin, right? We don't really have somebody in the back of the church who's like passing out the booze and cigarettes and tempting people towards the grosser levels of sin, right? Who you have, though, is the super spiritual. In any congregation I've ever been in, most problems that have been created in part of the fellowship have risen from a kind of a super spiritual conceit that I'm somehow on a level or a line that the rest of the people aren't here, and trying to draw people into it. Vicky, I was rehearsing that with Vicky, and she said, "Yeah, but when you say that, people don't believe you." So I'm going to pull the group here. Do you believe me? That'll be next week's poll question. What are you going to say? I don't know. Did you ever have a church that like split because one group said, "Woohoo, we want to go drink, dance, smoke, fornicate, you know, have fun." I mean, you know, and they split the church over that, or was it usually there was a group that, you know, caught a new kind of superized vision, thought everybody else was just not living up to what they thought was the standard spiritually for worship or for Bible study or for Christian conduct, and so they're the ones who yank the church in two directions, aren't they? It's been my experience. I mean, if you've been in a church where another group of slouches was trying to tempt you out into spiritual slouchdom, then you can deal with that when the time comes. I mean, I wouldn't recommend it. I mean, I'm not certainly advocating for that. I'm just saying, where do problems come from in churches? It's usually the super pious. Usually. When do the super spiritual begin to work their magic? Well, when someone they feel is everyone else is slipping up. No one else is living up to the standard that the group ought to have. And that's dangerous to our children. That's dangerous to our life. We can't possibly continue to function in a church where people are going to continue to do this or that. That's biting and devouring and conceding and envying and provoking. So we see it in Galatians over their issue, but I don't think it's too far from our imaginations. Well, the question is, what do you do about that? I mean, I made that bold statement last week, quoting Jacques Ellul and C.S. Lewis, Christianity has nothing to do with moralism. And we said, people don't like to hear that, of course, but in fact, that is an orthodox Christian position. I mean, we are not about just moralizing ourselves to perfection. We're about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, changing our character from the inside out. And then you have a question of, well, what do you do when people really do slip up? When people really are floundering? When you have a group and you do want to hold on to Jesus Christ and be a spiritual group of people, how do you hold them together and bring out the best in us as a group without falling into the trap of being conceited and biting and devouring and provoking one another? So what do you do in those situations? Well, it's interesting that Paul actually goes there. Because I think he really does, in chapter 6, start to talk about, well, what do you do then? If you're worried about the spiritual level, the morality, what do you do if you want to be a kind of group of people that's always trying to bring out the best in each other spiritually and lift one another up and cause people to advance and grow spiritually? What do you do if it's not going to be a question of getting conceited and provoking one another? Would somebody read us chapter 6, verses 1 and 2? So this is what you're saying. You who are what? Spiritual. That great word in Greek is pneumatikoi. You who are full of the pneumatic tools, you know, like the air pushing through them. The pneumatikoi, you know, you're supposed to. You are spiritual. Now, what do you do? What do them? Correct their face? Look down upon them, see if you can drive them away from the church. What do? Restore. Most translations will say restore. And the idea really is, strongly in the word, to mend, to fix, to bring healing. Actually, it says when a man is overtaken in any spiritual trespass, I don't know what your translations read, but the idea is that somebody's moved fast and blundered into something. There's almost, in some senses of the word that's used there in the biblical Greek, of the idea of somebody who's moving too fast and blunders into their sin, not somebody who's necessarily thoughtfully with a committed program in mind getting into sin, but somebody who's kind of blundered into it and stumbled into it. Says, well, we restore such a one. And how are you supposed to do it? What are our adverbs there? In a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now, you pneumaticoi, what are you going to be tempted to do in light of this? Yeah, very good. Now, I was hoping you'd get that. Actually, I was hoping somebody would give the wrong answer so I could correct them and then somebody could get the right answer. But I'm glad. You see, the temptation, I don't think, in light of what he's been saying in chapter 5, is that you're going to necessarily blunder into the same sin. It's that you will start to play the part of not the pneumaticoi, but the law-a-coy. You know, you'll be the legalist-a-coy. You'll be the person kind of using this destructively in the church somehow or other. I don't think it's, go watch that person lest you blunder into the same sin. I mean, perhaps that there's an element of that. Certainly, that isn't a bad idea in case you are tempted that way. But I think consider yourself lest you also be tempted should be read in the context of what they were tempted to do. Well, in a spirit of gentleness, what would it look like in a given case? Think about this. Now, if you encountered this in a situation like in Galatia, your brother or your sister is obviously struggling with a sin. Now, what would the sin be? Now, remember we had a vice list in chapter 5, and I said, the church loves to dwell on the dramatic and exciting sins that make good movies, let's look up at the vice list here. Certainly, if you were making a movie, adultery and fornication would be make better plots than uncleanness or lewdness. Idolatry and sorcery, now, you could make a blockbuster out of that. Hatred, contentions, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions and heresies, right there at the end of verse 20. What's the next to last sin you've got there? Verse 20. It says dissensions. Anybody have a different word there? Good. Well, yeah, let's pick that one. Said the church likes the dramatic stuff, but I think, but if you're biting and devouring one another and being conceited and provoking one another, I'd say you've got the sin of dissension. Oh, you've got a bad case of it. So we find a brother who, sister who's struggling with the sin of dissension. First of all, let's diagnose their problem. There are translations that will call this the sin of strife, and I love King James because in there it's the sin of sedition. What is that sin? Yeah, how? What do you think's going on there? Remember, seditious speech laws are always being passed. When countries are feeling threatened, you can't speak against the government. They jailed a lot of people in the U.S. They totally forgot about our Constitution in World War I. They passed seditious speech laws. Saying, you speak against this war or this government, we're going to throw you in jail. There are people jailed all over the country for just disagreeing. Don't ask me how they got there. That's one of the great, 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 great mysteries of American history is how that got past the Supreme Court. All right, so think about this. Somebody's got the sin of sedition. So who in the congregation at Galatia's got the sin of sedition badly? Stirring it up, stirring up the nest, sticking a stick in the anthill and finding the raspberry crazy ants, and trying to get everything going. I mean, they're people. Well, I would say it's probably these Judaizers. I would say it was probably the people who were spearheading the movement towards what they thought was a more sound expression of the faith, but were in fact leading the church back to legalism, slavery, bondage, and creating this problem. Okay, they've got a bad case of this, and we want to go talk to them gently. We don't want to be tempted, though. We don't want to end up doing to them what they're doing to us, right? So would somebody read us the next, read us 4, 5, and 6? No, excuse me, just 4 and 5, 3, 4, and 5. Yeah, consider this now. We've got a person, and they've got a bad case of the sin of dissension and strife. But it could be any sin. I mean, it could be fornication or sorcery or one of those kinds of things. They're overtaken. The spiritual are to come and restore, to mend, to fix. That's their goal, not to purge the church, not to purify things, not to damage that person further or render them neutralize them, but to mend them, to fix them. They're to consider themselves their own selves, lest they would be tempted, perhaps, to play a destructive role in the church. They're to bear one another's burden and thus fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each man examine his own work, and they will rejoice in himself alone. Each will bear his own load. Yeah, if you love that person and express that concern for him. One of the reasons I'm picking dissension, seditions, strife as the sin is that I think a lot of people committing it probably don't know they are committing it. And it's interesting, though, we want to bear one. What burden is the person in this situation carrying? What burden might cause someone to be divisive in a church that you could help them carry that might mend, fix, or remedy the situation? What weakness or experience leads a person to the sin of dissension? And what burden do they might perceive themselves to be carrying that you could help them carry that would mend the situation? I think so big time. Once again, I think that's a great answer in a sense. What weakness of character or experience leads a person to that particular sin? I mean, you could do this with any of the sins in the list, of course. I mean, why do they end up where they're ending up? And I think Paul's saying that, well, the thing isn't just to correct them. It's to figure out what makes them do that and what burden perhaps could I help them carry that would help them to disentangle themselves from that particular sin. The person who feels threatened, that the church is in some way become a threatening place to them or to their spirituality. They feel that they're going to lose something if things aren't corrected. People express unhappiness with the environment as it exists. Well, what is it? Perhaps they feel overlooked. Perhaps they feel unfulfilled. Perhaps they feel afraid of something like that. How would you help them carry that particular burden becomes a really interesting question for us. In a lot of ways, it says that sin is sort of like the wrong answer to a need, right? I mean, it's blunt in some cases. You know, I mean, people seek out fornication for happiness. But it's the wrong solution to the problem. You know, we say, but pick one of these other more subtle sins, the ones that really, really damage churches, like dissension. You think, well, what is the need, and why that they're fulfilling the wrong way by stirring things up? Well, perhaps there's even maybe something pure enough in their motive. They'd like to see a more spiritual environment where, you know, people pull together more, or perhaps they feel like their gifts are overlooked or something like that. And in a sense, you say, help them carry that burden. And then in a sense, you will go a long way towards helping them find their way out of that particular cul-de-sac they've found themselves in spiritually. That's why it takes the spiritual to go and do this. The truly spiritual, not the righteous, you know, as such, you know, in the legalistic sense, but the spiritual to do it. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. By the way, what is the law of Christ? Since he's spent a lot of time talking about the law as a tutor and a guardian, how you're no longer under this law, and how the Holy Spirit indwelling you bears his fruit, and there's no law that's going to confine, define, or foster that particular effect, What is the law of Christ?
Yeah, all the law, but that was all the Old Testament law fulfilled.
Well, oddly enough, you're saying that's true. I mean, when you think of all the implications of all the laws that aren't directed towards God, say that you know, would you steal from somebody you loved? Would you commit adultery with somebody who you actually loved? You know, that kind of thing. Would you covet? You know, would you be happy for them to have what they have? I mean, all those things that would be tests. That in a sense, love would be a way out of those things that would be more than just, you know, strict obedience because God told you to do it. But I'd say that's the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. But the law of Christ is tricky, isn't it? Know any other references to that, by the way? There are people who argue about this, actually, because when you look at the scriptures, there's no direct reference to the law of Christ. That same construction's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where he talks about being under the law of Christ rather than the law of the Jewish faith. Some people say, well, perhaps it's the Sermon on the Mount, where he reorganizes the law. You have heard it said of those of old time, do not do this, I say to you. Perhaps that's as close as we get. A lot of people then would also attribute it to John 13, 34, 35, the one we use on Maundy Thursday. What's that one? It's the old mandatum novum, the new commandment. A new commandment I give to you, which is what? Love one another as I have loved you. What the law of Christ is really sort of a thing that's left dangling there for us. But anyway, bear one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ. I would say love would have to be a part of it. Love one another as I have loved you. If you want to add the Sermon on the Mount to that, I don't see how that could do any damage to us. If you want to look up at verse 14, I would say, well, clearly that shows that the law of the Jew was, when interpreted correctly, also founded in the same principles like that. Yeah, you got that one from Leviticus? I think it's something really similar is repeated in Deuteronomy and things like that. It's not, you would never want to create a picture of the law. All those harsh things that Paul says about the law, I say, well, yeah, but the law was perfect. It told people exactly what God wanted them to do, and it wasn't just arbitrary rules. So one of the things you talk about with the law is it's not God just giving the human race hoops to jump through to see if they'll comply, but in something that's totally consonant with his being. And since his being is love, God is love, there's not one of these commandments that's just hanging around out there that, you know, is just a test, a probationary test. Now, that gets tricky with some of the law because you say, well, how is not eating pork, a question of God's love? Well, say, but the instruction of understanding what will be holy and what should be held sacred and what could be common or not consumed, that in that we understand and begin to learn how God works with the world and know about his love. But all the big commandments, of course, are rooted in a being who is love. It's not like he couldn't do backwards day tomorrow. I mean, God can't wake up tomorrow and say, hey, let's mix it up a little bit, and you know, tomorrow stealing's going to be great. You know, it wouldn't be. It wouldn't be consonant with his being, with his character, with who he is. That's where the law comes from. Well, I think it's very interesting. You've probably heard this quote or another. Let us be kind to one another, for most of us are fighting a hard battle. You know, that's a really hard quote to track down, quotation. Nobody really knows where it comes from, but most people think a Scotsman named John Watson, writing under a pen name, came up with that in a devotional book in the early 20th century. Most of us are acutely aware of our own struggles, and we are preoccupied with our own problems. We sympathize with ourselves because we see our own difficulties so clearly. But Ian McLaren noted wisely, that was the guy's pen name, let us be kind to one another, for most of us are fighting a hard battle. He'll go on to write something similar. This man beside us also has a hard fight with an unfavoring world, with strong temptations, with doubts and fears, with wounds of the past which have skinned over, but which smart when they are touched. It is a fact, however surprising, And when this occurs to us, we are moved to deal kindly with him, to bid him to be of good cheer, to let him understand that we are also fighting a battle. We are bound not to irritate him, nor press hardly upon him, nor help his lower self. Well, let me ask you then, would it work in this context to always have this attitude when you were going out and trying to keep the church together? The development and health of the church would be founded in this, not the kind of legalistic law-keeping that the Galatians were trying to do. Well, let's pick a different sin. I'm sorry, I really think strife was the sin of those. I thought, say, well, let's pick another one. Pick something out of the vice list here. Let's see if we can do it. Anyone will do. Which one? Fits of rage. Oh, my. I should declare myself disqualified. Sometimes I think I'm not made of anything other than anger, you know. All right, fits of rage. All right, we're going to bear one another. We are going to go to this person. We'll give him or her a name. Jane. Jane has fits of rage. And we see that she is overtaken. And so we who are spiritual want to mend, fix, restore this person in a spirit of gentleness, that we're not tempted to go and use this as an occasion to think, boy, am I glad I am not like Jane, and we better neutralize Jane somehow or other before she poisons the rest of the fellowship, people who aren't quite as strong as I am. How will we bear one another's burden and fulfill the law of Christ? Well, why is someone likely to have fits of rage? That kind of becomes a special case, doesn't it? I remember had to take a customer service seminar from Auburn University. It was for librarians, you know, and everybody would ask, yeah, but we had this guy in the library yesterday who was, you know, waving a knife in my face and raving about, you know, Calvin Coolidge or something. And I remember the person saying, well, look, yeah, so, you know, there's a percentage of the population, it's medical. You can't really talk about that in these conventional terms. Just leave them off this picture. The average person isn't there. The average person has another reason for having a fit of rage. I think a person with fits of rage is sort of a chronic issue, right? I mean, they're prone to fly off the handle. And you think, well, that's an issue. And of course, culturally, the boundaries on that are pretty different, right? I mean, some cultures are very staid. I mean, some cultures, I mean, it gets loud and wild for a while until it calms down, you know. I don't know. You've certainly seen this. I mean, I would, you know, be very careful you weren't imposing your own cultural views on what constitutes proper conduct in certain circumstances, because some cultures are far more emotional than you Germans. I say German, you're not all Germans, but there's a heavy German vibe in the room. Right now, actually. Yeah, it seems like frustration and rage go together, right?
Patience.
Yeah. So what do you do to fulfill the law of Christ if you're trying to restore such a person?
Definitely not getting patient with them.
That wouldn't help. It could be that they are... on to things that really are, in a sense, frustrating and are disempowered in some way that they can't change the situation. I mean, that's when you get loud, right? That's when preachers get loud, right? I mean, they're frustrated, you know, they're not excited, they're not coming across. It's the old joke, you know, argument weak, yell louder. You know, maybe haven't articulated or but you know, they get that way. They're frustrated. It could be this person is on to something and does not have the power to fix situations in their own life. So, of course, it boils up in rage. And Paul says that the last of the fruits of the Holy Spirit in that list, in the Spirit's fruit list, is self-control. Now, against such things there is no law. I mean, I think in a sense, yeah, clearly the Holy Spirit is trying to create people who have self-control. I mean, that's a good thing, and fits of rage are a bad thing. Do you understand where I'm going with all this? I mean, you could take any sin out of that list. But think of it in this terms, in terms of our study of Galatians. He said the atmosphere they've created with legalism has created a toxic environment in the church of conceit and judgment and biting and devouring one another. He's saying this is invariably going to go this way. He's now, I feel like he's answering that question, what do we do to in a sense, sort of be the kind of people God wants us to be? What is our collective responsibility for one another and how will we express it? Well, he says, well, here it is. This is how you do it. This is the law of Christ. This is consonant with the Holy Spirit and developing the character in people that against such things there is no law. Love, joy, peace, and all these things. And so think about it as mutual burden-bearing and be careful that you're not tempted. And I say, tempted to what? Well, to in a sense, do what's been happening in chapter 5, creating a situation in which you're biting and devouring one another. Anybody want the last word? Okay, well, I've got one more Galatians lesson, so see you next week. Thanks.